The past few weeks we have been talking about the Mosaic Law. When we first looked at the Ten Commandments 4 or 5 weeks ago, we took time to analyze the purpose of the law. Why did God give the law? And we saw in all of that that, first of all, the law cannot save us. It was not intended to do that, not designed to do that. No one can keep the law. We saw that. Everyone falls short of that. And then nobody will go to heaven or get to heaven by virtue of having kept the law. That's not a means of arriving safely in heaven for your eternity. We also saw that the law is good because it shows the character of God. When the Ten Commandments say, do not murder, that's because God values life. When it says, do not lie, that's because God values truth. So it puts on display the character of God, and that's a very important thing. The law also points out our sin, because we break the law, and when we break the law, that shows that we are violating God's standards, what these aspects of his character. And the Bible calls that sin. And indirectly from that, we learn that if I'm breaking this law that it represents God's values and God's character, then I incur a consequence, a penalty for that, and I need a solution. So it highlights, doesn't spell this out, but it highlights the need for a Savior, hence the coming of the Messiah. But if I cannot keep the law perfectly, and if there is therefore this penalty for sin that I'm going to face, we need a Savior who can atone for our sin, a Savior who is himself sinless and who perfectly fulfills the law. And that's what Jesus came to do and did. That is a very good thing. Last week, we looked at laws that deal with the protection of life and laws that deal with the protection of property. These are laws that unfold that God gives Moses after the Ten Commandments, but still part of the whole Mosaic Law under that whole umbrella. This morning we're going to look at chapter 23, which has some more of those laws, and then in chapter 24, the passage that was read for us by James, we will look at this covenantal agreement of the law between God and his people. This is the official ratification of the covenant, and so it's a really big deal. Before getting into that, let me just ask a question. Have you, by chance, had an opportunity to see our new fellowship hall floor? Got a brand new floor in the fellowship hall. How many have been down there and seen that? You're welcome after the service at some point to go down and take a look. Brand new floor. It is very nice. They finished laying the tiles about a week ago. So we selected a floor company to install a new floor because the other tiles were peeling up and we're having to, you know, duct tape things down. It wasn't working very well anymore. So I hired a company, got a couple of bids, and chose the one that we wanted. It turned out to be the same company that installed that 10 or 12 years ago. Great company, very reputable company, wonderful people to work with. So I took pictures of the floor and sent them email pictures or whatever of the floor. They came out and they took some measurements and measured all the different lines and the circle and the square and all these things. And then they had a crew come in that took a look at it, and they realized they kind of needed not just a residential crew but more of a commercial grade crew that they have that does work in hospitals and nursing homes and gymnasiums, that kind of thing. So they brought their commercial crew in to replace the floor. And the day they started, they ordered the material, and it took a couple weeks to come because we have, you know, not everybody wants red, blue, and green, and yellow colors on their floors, so they have to special order some of that stuff. So they came in this one morning with this big bobcat-type thing that they got through the doors of the church and into the fellowship hall, and it's got this front thing on it that looks kind of like a snow shovel scoop kind of thing. You know, it just kind of is this hard edge that plows its way through the floor, and it's just digging up, chiseling up the entire old fellowship hall floor. Really fascinating. It was a mess in a hurry. And at the same time, there's some float that they had they put down 10, 12 years ago that made the floor level, and they dug all that up. And then once they hauled that stuff out, they wanted to get down to the very bottom of that, to the actual foundation of the church, the actual concrete. So they're you know, grinding and sanding and chiseling and getting it all. So it was down to just pure concrete. Then they came in and they put down a sealant, because the problem with the old floor was water, moisture from beneath, not a leak or anything, just happened. So we have a really good water barrier down, and then they started putting down more float. And they floated the floor very wonderfully level, and there was like 40 bags of this, and they used some special feathering float. It was, by the time they're done, just as smooth and flat as could be. It was really impressive. So then Thursday, a week or so ago, was time for them to come in with the installation. And so this crew came in that started doing this, and The way they did that was entirely opposite of what I expected. I've laid some tile in our bathroom and our kitchen at our old house on Douglas years ago, and got the knee pads. And how you do that is you take some, once you got the old floor up, you take some thin set and you put that down into a square of that about 3 foot by 3 foot and spread all this stuff out. and make it reasonably smooth, and then use this little thing that puts little ridges in it. You start laying your tile, three or four across, and put in spacers and all that. Then once that hardens, once you're ready with that, you move back and do some more. So you're kind of crawling your way backwards on the concrete floor, putting down more tile. Then it hardens, you pull up the little spacers, and you put in grout. This was different. This was not at all what I expected. So the whole floor of the fellowship hall was clean, right? And there's a point to this, trust me. It's totally clean. And then what they do is they go in and on their hands and knees, they spread out all the glue all the way throughout the whole floor. So the whole fellowship hall is like nothing but glue everywhere. And it's evidently this sort of slow curing, slow hardening glue. It takes like 48 hours, which gives them time to set this stuff down. So they started on the doorway of the hall going into the fellowship hall, and they just started laying tile after tile, and then you came to where the red line was and the yellow line was, and they're just making their way across, right? And then they get on their knees, and they just keep moving further out on top of the tile as they spread this before the glue dries 2 days later. So I would go down just occasionally from my office to observe this process, and as they got to the place where they were laying this tile, they laid down, I don't know, several feet, 10, 12 feet or so, and I saw something that wasn't quite right. And in the end, after they did as they did this precise laying of this tile, it turns out we're going to have to tear the whole thing out. So go down there and look at the fellowship hall and enjoy it for the next couple of days, because we're ripping the entire thing out. And the reason is, when they laid those tiles, the red line is this close to the wall, about a foot away, one tile away. And the pictures that we show and the measurements they took, I assume, showed it 2 feet away. And then we noticed a little more after the kids played on it in Awana that the circle is too big and the inner square is too big, and we have our measurements from those photos that show that. And so we had the owner of the company come out, not the salesman, not the local store manager, but the owner of the floor company that oversees all the different locations. He came out and he said, yeah, that's wrong. And it's clearly wrong, and we'll fix that. So, you know, we guarantee our installation, and we'll fix that. So I say all that to say, what makes the difference in that happening, as pretty as that floor now is, it's going to be ripped up because of one simple thing, a contract that has a guarantee. And we're going to look at a passage of Scripture in a minute that is a contract that has a guarantee. And so they're honoring their word as a great, reputable company, and they're going to rip the entire fellowship floor up and replace that because they honor their word. It's a contract. So in chapter 24, when we get to that point, there's a contract that God makes with his people, sprinkled and sealed in blood, which is a pretty amazing thing, and it is a very important point in the history of the nation of Israel. Before we get to that, we want to look at chapter 23, and chapter 23 is an interesting hodgepodge of topics. It's three different topics that don't seem to go together, but that's how God inspired Moses to write this, and so some of these things deal with some laws at the beginning that deal with the judicial system that God wanted set up. The middle law deals with some feasts and festivals, and the last part deals with conquering the land when they get to the promised land. So you wouldn't think that those would go together, but that's how this unfolds. So in chapter 23, it begins by talking about dispensing justice. And there are laws here about dispensing justice because any justice system can be corrupted. If you have a corrupt judge, you end up with a corrupt judicial system, a corrupt legal system. If you can bribe the judge to have him go your way, that's not very fair, is it? If you have a lying witness, someone that doesn't tell the truth, then you have a corrupted judicial system. There's a movie that came out 15, 16 years ago or so called Runaway Jury with Gene Hackman, Dustin Hoffman, and John Cusack. And the story of the movie is there's this big trial, and each party sort of hires this group to analyze potential jurors from the juror pool because they want jurors that are on the jury that are going to go their way, that they think are more favorable toward them. So as they're doing that, there's a particular juror on this jury who has his own agenda, and he starts making contact with these people behind the scenes that are trying to sway juries on both sides. He's contacting them and basically offering to turn the jury either way, whoever was the highest bidder. And so the whole thing is rigged, and it's a fascinating story, but one thing that it shows you is it tears to shreds any semblance of justice. Whatever justice is, that surely cannot be it. Because the judicial system is something that is easily corruptible. Well, those folks in that movie needed to read Exodus 23. This is how it starts out, verses 1 and 2. It says, "You shall not bear a false report." There's plenty of that going on in that movie. "Do not join your hand with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. You shall not follow the masses in doing evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after a multitude, in this case a multitude of money, in order to pervert justice. Verse 8, or verse 6, you shall not pervert the justice due to your needy brother in his dispute. Verse 8, you shall not take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of the just. I mean, of all the places where you ought to find reprieve, where you ought to get a fair hearing, where there ought to be impartiality, it's before a judge. Of all places, that's where that ought to be. Now, God, of course, knows the nature of the fallen nature of the human heart, and he knows that we are tempted by money or by outside influences or by powerful people, so that impartiality and fairness and justice in a fallen world are often sold to the highest bidder. And that's very tragic. Thank God that he is not that way. That is not how God behaves. Our Heavenly Father is the very essence of what is just and right, and there's no corruption in him. And so he gives us these laws, he gives Moses these laws, so that we would conduct ourselves toward one another in a way that reflects the character of God, that we would dispense justice in an honest and fair and upright manner. I mean, a society rises or falls on its just laws and the equality by which those laws are applied to its people. So then the next section gets into celebrating these holy times or these feasts and festivals. The fourth commandment that we looked at some weeks ago dealt with the Sabbath. It said, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. They're supposed to work 6 days, and then on the seventh day they would rest. And so now God is elaborating on that command. And in verse 10 he says, you shall sow your land for 6 years and gather its yield. But on the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow so that the needy of your people may rest. Just a side note, by the way, but it's interesting how many times as God gives these various laws that there's this interesting little caveat about caring for the poor and the needy. So it isn't just obeying these laws, but obey them in a way that shows mercy to those who are less fortunate, to those in need. Think about how they could. There were laws that allowed the poor to gather grain and wheat and stuff from the corners and the edges of the field. The owners were supposed to leave that for the poor, and it's wonderful that we find that all throughout the scriptures. But the point here is even the fields get a Sabbath. They get a break once every 7 years. Take a break. Verse 12 commands that donkeys and other animals also be given a day of rest on the seventh day. So everyone and everything was to rest, work 6 days and then rest, take a Sabbath for resting. God also established some very special occasions for worship when he was calling the whole nation to times of worship. And we find the number seven showing up quite a bit in these. They were to rest on the seventh day, rest on the land on the seventh year, but also these feasts had this number seven involved. Now, I'm not a big numerologist. Obviously, the number seven is pretty important in Scripture. Number 12 was important in Scripture. The number three, the Trinity. But in my mind, you can kind of go down that road so far on some extremes or some speculation, you kind of end up where you don't want to end up. But there's still important principles here when it comes to that. And the number seven, when it comes to the feasts and festivals, is a very prominent number. The seventh day was a Sabbath, seventh year was a sabbatical year. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was celebrated for 7 days after the Passover. The seventh month of the year opened with the Feast of Trumpets. Lots of sevens being used with these events. Well, here in Exodus 23, three feasts are mentioned, and they are together grouped and called the Pilgrim Feasts, because these feasts were to be celebrated in the future at the temple, which would not be built for many years on down the road with Solomon, but God's giving some instructions here through Moses to his people that when the time comes and there's a temple in Jerusalem, you're supposed to observe this feast by actually making a pilgrimage to Jerusalem 3 times a year to do this. And so they anticipated that happening. I just mentioned the Feast of Unleavened Bread that lasted 7 days. It was a remembrance of how God delivered them out of Egypt, and they had to be ready on a moment's notice, remember, so they weren't to even wait for the bread to rise. There's not time, to gather stuff up and bake bread and wait for it to rise, so they used unleavened bread as a way of anticipating this quick escape as God delivered them from the hands of Pharaoh. The Feast of Harvest in verse 16 was to acknowledge God's provision for a bountiful harvest. It was a great celebration. It lasted 7 weeks, so again, the number seven. And this was, in fact, it's called oftentimes the Feast of Weeks. In the New Testament, we call it the Feast of Pentecost. We don't think of it as a harvest feast, but that's what it was in the Old Testament. For us, of course, it's the remembrance of the coming of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit descended upon the disciples, and that was the birth and the launching of the church. Then there's the Feast of Ingathering at the end of verse 16, again lasting 7 days. The number 7 once again shows up, surprise. This feast is also called the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles, because for this feast the people were supposed to live in little tents, little booths or homemade shelters, as a way to remember their time in the wilderness wanderings, in the wilderness. And that hasn't happened yet, but this was to be a reenactment of that for a whole week. Now, as Christians, we don't celebrate these feasts today. We don't make pilgrimages to Jerusalem. Now, we still like to feast. We're still for that. We feast very well in the church, and that's a good thing. But we're not required to go to Jerusalem 3 times a year and observe these events. They were part of the ceremonial law, and they've been fulfilled in the saving work of Christ, so they don't apply to us today. Nothing wrong with observing them in different ways. And many Messianic Jewish congregations do observe them, but again, they're not part of what God is calling us to in our following Him. One feast we are left with, of course, is the Lord's Table, a wonderful feast. We're commanded to observe that until Christ returns. The real purpose of these feasts, all of them together, there's a bunch of them, and not just these three, but it was to remember God's blessings and also for the purpose of the people offering themselves to God. It was an occasion to offer or commemorate themselves to the Lord. And that certainly applies to us today. We want to always give thanks to God, to be grateful to God for His wonderful blessings in our lives, but also to consecrate or offer ourselves to Him. And we can do that daily, should do that daily. But sometimes there are special occasions where we simply, and communion is one of those, where we simply take special time aside and give special thought to offering ourselves to the Lord. The remaining verses in the chapter deal with the conquest of the promised land. Of course, that does not happen until the book of Joshua. And the reason that there's the delay on that, of course, is because the people would arrive under Moses' leadership of the promised land on the border there, on the edge of the Jordan River, and what happened? They reneged. They sent out 12 spies, and they spied out the land, and these guys brought back wonderful harvest and bounty of grapes and all kinds of stuff from the fruit of the land, and it's a land flowing with milk and honey, and it's wonderful. But then the ten started talking about there's giants in the land. There's these really large people, and they're gigantic, and we can't take the land. They're fearful. And so the other two, Joshua and Caleb, says, we can take the land. God's going before us. God will protect us. God will fight for us. We can win this. He's promised. And so they take a whole vote. The whole nation takes a vote. And they vote to go with the ten and not go in the land. And so because of their lack of faith, lack of obedience, lack of trusting God, they face the consequence of having to wander in the wilderness for 40 years when that generation that voted to not take the land dies off. 2.5 million people die in the wilderness in those 40 years. It's a funeral once every 17 minutes, 24 hours a day, constant reminder of their disobedience. But then that younger generation, their kids were raised up, and when they were old enough, after 40 years, then they were the ones that Joshua and Caleb led to take the land and inhabit it. But that these instructions of conquest are about that. Interesting verse 20 says, Behold, I'm going to send an angel before you to guard you along the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Be on your guard before him and obey his voice. And most commentators take this to be an appearance of the second person of the Trinity, a pre-incarnate appearance of God the Son. This is Jesus showing up here in Old Testament history. We find him showing up as an angel, appearing as an angel to Abraham. We believe that it was Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, showing up in the fiery furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that fourth person who appeared like unto the Son of Man, that would be Jesus. And so that happens, and it's fascinating that God chooses to have Christ appear in human history before he was born a baby in a manger in Bethlehem. But that's what happens. And so they were to follow his lead, and if the Israelites would obey the Lord, then they could inhabit the land with God's blessing, with God's protection, because God's looking for obedience and faithfulness and a genuine trust in him. And sadly, very quickly, that went by the wayside for the nation of Israel. There's a couple of verses here that are warning the Israelites not to make any covenants or agreements with other pagan nations. As they inherited the promised land and occupied it, there were these foreign nations around them that didn't know God and served all kinds of other false gods, and it would be very tempting to just accommodate to what was around them. And that's exactly what they did. They intermarried when they weren't supposed to, and then they started, you know, their new spouses would want, you know, a place to worship in Israel, so they started building temples to and altars to false gods from these foreign lands, and the whole thing became just a horrible thing. I mean, if anything is of importance to God, and there's lots of things that are, but one that is the first commandment, that you shall have no other God before me. And here they are making graven images and idols to false gods, putting other gods before God. It's the very first commandment. and you think about what God has done in terms of delivering them from Egypt and the 10 plagues and the Red Sea and then providing manna and quail all the time they've been away and all these things that God has done, and still, with all of that, they are very quick to turn and follow other gods. And to be honest, it's amazing that God didn't just smite them dead on the spot. I mean, really, with all of that, this unfaithful people, that God didn't smite them dead right on the spot. Except that He's a God of grace and a God of forgiveness and God of patience, as He is with all of us. So last we come to this ratification of the covenant. This is a hugely significant deal. I want to read it again, chapter 24, the first 8 verses. Then God said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu," that's Aaron's sons, "and the 70 elders of Israel." So it started and get it organized with some other leaders. "And you shall worship at a distance. Moses alone, however, shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people come up with them." So most of the people stay down at ground level, but these 70 plus Moses and Aaron and his two sons, those 74 go up further on, but then just Moses goes on up to meet with the Lord. But they're going up to worship, to show reverence and awe and bow down to the Lord God, and Moses, again, going up further because he's the mediator, the human mediator right now between God and the people. And after that happened, and God gave Moses some additional instructions, Moses and the people, these 70, returned to the people down below and told them this as the passage continues. "Then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances. And all the people answered with one voice and said, 'All the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do.' Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Then he arose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, 'All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient.' So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, 'Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with these words.'" So this is where we're at in Israelite history. Very important. 3 key steps. God has redeemed his people by delivering them from Egypt, 10 plagues, parting the Red Sea. He's taken them to Mount Sinai, and in the giving of the law, he's really said, this is what sets you apart. The giving of the law shows that I want you to understand who I am and how I want you to live, and that's different and distinct from these other pagan nations around you. You are set apart as my people. Now God is about to come down and actually dwell among them and be their God. It's remarkable. Now that happens at the tabernacle. The rest of Exodus is going to be God giving instructions to Moses about how to build the tabernacle. And once this thing is all built, how to tear it down, pack it up, move it to the next location, reassemble it, and reestablish worship, and they would be nomadic like that until they arrived at the Promised Land in Jerusalem. So, but when they did that, they of course had the tabernacle built, and there's inside that is this this Ark of the Covenant. On that top of that's the mercy seat with 2 angels, the cherubim with their wings extended, and this is all inside the Holy of Holies. And what is it that comes to reside there on top of the mercy seat? It's the Shekinah glory, right? It's the glory of God. It's not all of God. He encompasses all of existence. But this one particular display of the very glory of God comes to rest on the mercy seat in the tabernacle. God has come down in a visible way to dwell among his people. It's a remarkable thing that he has done. And so the ratification of this covenant, this agreement, is now this event that we're reading about here. That's the initiation of the third final step where God has given his commands, the people have agreed, and now, before he comes down, this will be sealed in blood. So the shedding of blood has been obviously very central all along to how we have access to God. They didn't need that in the garden, but then once mankind fell, this shedding of innocent blood has been a principle all throughout that. And of course, it has its culmination in the person of Christ. But we think back to when they were about to leave from Egypt, the 10th plague, the spirit of death that would go through and take the firstborn. They were to protect themselves by shedding blood, the innocent little lamb that they were then to cook and to eat. But they shed the blood of that on the doorpost and the lintel of the door, and that was a covering, right? And so here, Moses is also sprinkling blood on the book of the law, but also on the people that were gathered closest to him, not everybody, it was 2.5, maybe 4 million people. So, but just the handful right close, representing all the people, they were sprinkled with this blood, this covering. I mean, they were sinful people, but there's this blood that covers. And we think about Jesus when he came, shedding his blood. It's the same picture having its greatest fulfillment in Christ, this covering of sin. Blood has always been a central part of how we have access to God. And so then and now, blood seals the covenant. And so as we leave here this morning, I want you to just think about, you know, we used to sing hymns that talk about blood. We used to sing there's a lot more, there's power in the blood. I've been washed in the blood, nothing but the blood. And you know, I confess they weren't necessarily my favorite hymns. I'm more of a, you know, all hail the power of Jesus' name kind of person. But they're nonetheless important hymns that have some great theology to them. And I think there's even some more modern versions of some of those, like, Oh the Blood with, is it Carrie Joby, Carrie Joby? Exactly that person. Beautiful song. I just don't know how to pronounce the person's name. But I love blasting Oh the Blood on my speakers at home, you know, and just listening to this song. But there's a lot of songs like that are recognizing the importance of the shed blood of Christ. And that it's really blood that seals the covenant. And so as we leave here today, I want us to think about the weightiness of our sin before a holy God, which is, I know isn't a fun thing to think about, but it's true. The weightiness of our sin before a holy God, and the more that I grasp that, the more that I'm able to fully embrace and understand and appreciate and thank God for the provision of His blood that covers that. His blood shed on the cross covers my sin, covers your sin. His sacrifice accomplished that. We have access to the Father. We get to go to heaven with our sins forgiven, washed away white as snow. We get to stand in the very presence of a holy God forevermore because of the shed blood of His Son on the cross. It's an incredible thing. For me to really understand that, I need to understand the depth of my sin, the depth of what price He paid for me. But this covenant, this new covenant of being saved by grace, this offer of eternal life, this is made possible because of shed blood. Blood did that. His blood did that. Let's pray. Our Father, I don't know in this life that we'll truly understand the significance of the shed blood of the Son on the cross 2,000 years ago, but your word throughout all 66 books seems to keep pointing us back to the importance and significance of blood, of shed blood. And Lord, we think of what Jesus left when He left heaven for us, what He endured when He came to earth, all because He so loved us, that He gave His life. And Father, we stand amazed. We stand absolutely amazed at such love. We marvel at Your pure and perfect and infinite unfailing love. I ask, Father, that for me, for each of us today, that we would contemplate the weight of our sin and we would contemplate this amazing grace given us because Christ came and shed His blood for us. Father, we thank You. Lord Jesus, we adore You and bow to You and give You all praise. Amen.